We are in 2 Timothy 2, and we were getting ready to start verse 3 through 7. But we're not going to talk about that because that's the text for Sunday morning's lesson. So we're skipping those verses tonight and jumping ahead to verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2. So you all are way ahead of the game come Sunday because we're going to talk about the Christian life as a soldier, as an athlete, and a farmer. That's the background, the text of 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 7. So tonight, we're going to talk about, and this may be as far as we get, this one verse, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul tells Timothy to remember something. He tells him to remember two of the foundational truths of the gospel. Verse 8 says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." There are two of the most important truths, facts of the gospel. Number one, that Jesus was of the seed of David. That's critically important, and we're going to look at a number of verses, Old and New Testament, that give us a little more background, more information about that, because that is extremely important, as well as its application to the kingdom. You know, what kind of king was he going to be, and was he going to reign on a literal physical throne, or was he going to reign on a spiritual throne? And was he going to reign on earth? Was he going to reign in heaven? All that has to do with Jesus being of the seed of David. And it was critical that Jesus was of the seed of David, that David was his ancestor. And of course, the other foundational truth is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Certainly it's important that he died, but if he would have stayed dead, then we wouldn't have any hope, right? That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's what the whole chapter is about, really. Is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no hope whatsoever. So those are two of the most important foundational truths of the gospel. And people, before they become a Christian, before they are immersed, before they're born again, need to understand those two foundational truths, because they are so absolutely important to the gospel. So let's look at both of them. First of all, Jesus is of the seed of David. Let's go back to some of the Old Testament texts that talk about that. First of all, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. This is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And we might write down a thing or two that we learned from this particular text. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Someone like to read that for us? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1.
"And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots."
Okay. Now there's a lot we could talk about there. That chapter goes ahead and talks about the gospel. It mentions a couple of verses that are so abused by people today. Look at verse 6 of that same chapter. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Many people, well, all people that believe in premillennialism take that verse and project it into a future millennial kingdom on earth where all the animals literally dwell in peace, where, you know, animals are not killing each other, on and on and on. And they take that verse to mean that. And the little child, they believe, is Christ, but they believe he's going to do that in the future instead of leading people now. Well, let's go on to the next verse. "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." And of course, we know that lions today don't eat straw. They're meat eaters, they're carnivores. "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." And again, they believe that in this future kingdom is going to be a kingdom of peace where on earth, you know, you could literally, play with cobras and vipers and they're not going to bite you and so forth. So they literalize all of that. When you look at the chapter, it's talking about the coming of the gospel age, which occurred, of course, in the first century. And all of that is very symbolic, very figurative, talking about the fact that it's going to be a gospel of peace. Jesus was the man of peace. He brought a gospel of peace. And not that the animals, because animals are not part of the spiritual kingdom. But he uses something that people would understand. You know, cows and lions aren't naturally friendly. Okay, in this kingdom that Jesus brought back in the first century, people who were naturally, we might say, enemies, Gentiles and Jews, came together and formed that kingdom. They were naturally kind of antagonistic toward one another. But in the kingdom, they're joined together, much like Colossians and Ephesians both talk about how, that middle wall or partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles was broken down in Christ. And so that there was no separation anymore. Those two lived in peace. And actually, those verses talk about how they can live in peace in that one man, in that body of Jesus. So Isaiah chapter 11 refers to that future kingdom from Isaiah's standpoint, which was still 700 and some years in the future. But from our standpoint, it's been in existence over 1,900 years. I hadn't planned on talking about that whatsoever, but it was there and I thought it needed to be talked about. So, but Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 talks about the one that's going to lead them in this kingdom of peace is going to come forth, shall be a rod from the stem of Jesse. Of course, there's an ancestor of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And you can go look at some more verses that talk about that same thing. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Again, talking about Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Again, talking about what Christ was going to be like and what he was going to do and so forth. So, okay, this rod is going to come from the stem of Jesse. He's also called a branch. He's also called those same things in Jeremiah's book as well. All right, now let's go to 2 Samuel 7, far, far earlier in time. One of the first prophecies about Jesus, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. This is a promise to David. Would someone read verses 12 and 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 7? Verse 12 and 13, both of them.
And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom.
This is one of the first prophecies about the coming of Christ and who he would come from. He would be offspring of David many, many, many generations down the road. And of course, Matthew chapter 1 gives that genealogy about Jesus coming from David and how he came from David in the various generations and so forth. But notice what this individual was going to do. He says, long after David's dead, says, I will set up your seed after who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. All right? Okay? His kingdom. It's going to be established by God. What else does he call it, though, besides a kingdom?
A house.
Those are two of the most common descriptions of his church. The kingdom and the house. It's called the house of God. House is also typically used as a family, sometimes called the family of God, house of God. And it was for his name, and it would be established forever. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's very similar to Daniel chapter 2. Remember toward the end of Daniel chapter 2, after that vision, Daniel talks about how the kingdom would be established forever and that the kingdom of Christ would crush all the other kingdoms and it would be established forever. Very similar language there in Daniel chapter 2. I think it's around verse 33, verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2. So we learn that. Now let's go to Jeremiah 23. This is just a sampling of the verses in the Old Testament that talk about how the Messiah would come through David. Jeremiah 23. Verses 5 and 6.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David his righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice, righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Okay, there's a whole sermon in those two verses, but I'll save you and not preach it tonight. Okay. But there is. It says, in the future, the days are coming, and he doesn't say exactly when that's going to be, but the days are coming. He's going to raise to David a branch. There's that same word that was used back in Isaiah 11. A branch. A king shall reign and prosper. There's the idea of a kingdom again. He's going to execute judgment and righteousness. In his days, Judah will be saved. Where was the church established? In Jerusalem, which was in that area of Judah, right? And then from there it spread to the rest of Israel, didn't it? And then from there it went to the rest of the world. So in those days when that kingdom was established, Judah was saved. Not every single person in Judah, but those who accepted Christ as the Messiah, they were saved. And he would be called the Lord our righteousness. He's called that in other places as well, not just in Jeremiah 23. So very similar. So Isaiah 11, 2 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 23, all kind of fit together and give us a description in the Old Testament, and hundreds of years separated 2 Samuel 7 from Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23. I mean, there was a long time in between Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23. But anyway, over that time period, we see this picture, these prophecies about the Messiah. He's going to be a king. He was going to set up a kingdom, set up a house. It was going to be in God's name, and it would last forever. It's going to be everlasting. It's going to be eternal. All right. I want to do these two together because these are basically a fulfillment of one. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. You'll recognize this very, very quickly. But it's important, I think. Acts chapter 2. Because Peter and the other apostles rely upon the Old Testament to talk about why Jesus was the Messiah. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Does someone want to read those verses?
Men and brethren, let us freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, because we all are.
Okay, again, a rich four verses there. He wants to make sure that the people on Pentecost don't think that he's talking about David being raised up. Because he says, you know, he's talking to Jewish people, and he says, you know good and well that David's dead and buried. So David's not being resurrected. He wants to make sure they know that it's not David. But he said, God had sworn with an oath to him that from his body, fleshly body, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And of course, we read 2 Samuel 7, right? So this is, 2 Samuel 7. Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. That promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 that from his seed he would raise up a king to sit on this everlasting kingdom. And so Peter here in Acts chapter 2 says, this is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy of hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It was fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus was not left in Hades. Didn't stay there, did he? His flesh didn't see corruption. He was raised from the dead, right? They remember people touched him. They saw him. They knew who he was, so forth. And he says, this Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Okay? Remember, the apostles had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ to be apostles. So all the apostles saw that. And of course, later, Paul saw the resurrected Christ too. So on the road to Damascus. So all of those ended up seeing Jesus. Again, very, very important prophecy. So this is foundational. It's a foundational truth that Jesus came from the seed of David. If he hadn't, a lot of other things couldn't have taken place, but certainly he would not be the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies like 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23. Jesus wouldn't be. If Jesus didn't come through the seed of David, then he wouldn't have fulfilled those prophecies. And if he didn't fulfill it, then we should be looking for another Messiah. But he did, and that's why Matthew, and as well as Luke, in Luke's genealogy, show that Christ came from the seed of David. That was so important that that's included in the Bible. You know, sometimes people wonder, why do you go to all that trouble? Why is all those genealogies in there? Well, here's one reason right here they're in there. To show that Jesus came from David and therefore was the Messiah. Because the Messiah had to come through the seed of David. So it was critical that that happened. All right. Now let's go to these two. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Whoever gets there, just read that. Okay. Rebuilding. Okay. Rebuilding. Now let's notice how Acts is the fulfillment of that. Let's go to Acts chapter 15, just a few pages over from where we were. Acts chapter 15. Well, let's go back to verse 15. It says, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." Now, what's important about that is, again, people that believe in premillennialism say that's going to happen in the future sometime. That Christ is going to come back and literally rebuild the temple. In other words, people today, millions and millions of people, are expecting Christ to come back and rebuild a real, literal, physical temple right there in the middle of Jerusalem where the old one was. And one of the reasons is they take this literally. But look at what he's been talking about. If you go back up a few verses. And I don't really even know where to start. Go back to verse 7 of Matthew 15. You know, there have been controversy about, should people be circumcised when they come into the church and what should they have them do and so forth. Verse 7 says, you know, the apostles and elders had came together. This is the big council that they had. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Remember, not too long before this is when Cornelius and his household had become Christians. They were baptized and they had received the Holy Spirit. And he said, made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as them. Then it is after that, that's the context, he says, now look, we are saved, the Gentiles are saved exactly like the Jews are saved. And they both become a part of the same body. They're saved by faith. Just like everybody is saved by faith, he says. They're all saved by faith. And they all become a part of the same body. Saved the same way, part of the same body. And then it's right after that he quotes from Amos. So he says, this is what we're talking about. He says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree with what we've been talking about. And he says, this is how it's fulfilled. So verse 18, right after he quotes Amos 9, says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, what do the Gentiles have to do with it? Notice verse 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he puts all of that together and says, Amos was talking about how the Gentiles are going to be saved just like the Jews. And Peter says, they're being saved right now. Not sometime way off in the future. He says, they're being saved now. Peter said, I was chosen by God to tell the Gentiles how to be saved. They're being saved now. That's why he quotes from Amos chapter 9. He says, that's what Amos was talking about. God was rebuilding his house. Not a physical one. There was a physical temple and a physical kingdom. Neither one of them exist anymore, nor will they ever exist. He says God has rebuilt a temple, the temple, but it is not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he says it's not just for the Jews. Peter said, part of my job was to make sure that the Gentiles formed or were part of that temple as well. People want a physical temple in Jerusalem. You don't have to watch too many religious shows to know people want that very badly.
They don't want to give up on this world.
They want to be able to go to Jerusalem. They want to be able to touch it. Won't be able to feel it. Won't be able to see it. Won't be able to see, you know, the sun shine off the gold like it did Solomon's temple. To where you couldn't hardly look at it. It was so bright. There was so much gold on it. They want that. Because it appeals to their flesh. You know, just like when you go by, you know, some magnificent church building nowadays. I mean, I was just amazed when I was in St. Louis this summer. I drove back and forth each day by the new Mormon temple up there. Unbelievable. I mean, we're talking, you know, tens of millions of dollars for this building. It is gorgeous. Pure white. Everything about it's white. You don't see any color, nothing on it. It's all white. Huge thing right by the interstate. Gorgeous. And you're just amazed. Now, if you were going to go by it as opposed to, you know, a little 500 square foot building that had some church name on the outside of it made out of old stucco that was falling apart. What's going to appeal to your fleshly nature? Oh, it's or your flesh. Obviously, the big, nice, beautiful, fancy one. That's what people want. That's why people want a physical temple in Jerusalem. That's why they want to find the Ark of the Covenant. Or that's why they want to find this, that, or the other. And that they want to find, you know, back during medieval days, anybody could go up and sell a piece of wood, say it came from the cross. That was big business back during medieval days. Sell a piece of the cross. Or sell a piece of this or that from the Holy Land, yes.
Well, yeah, that's the reason the Crusades happened. They were looking for
relics. They wanted all that stuff in Jerusalem from the Holy Land. They wanted that. They wanted. They didn't want, you know, the Muslims to have it, so they had to go and try and take it from them because it was under their power.
Jerusalem, and she was telling about
She dreamed back part of the cross?
She got baptized in the Jordan River.
Okay.
And I said, well, you know that if you've been baptized already, you didn't need to do that. She said, that's five times I've been.
Okay. But this time was better because it was in the Jordan.
Yeah.
But that appeals, you know, to people. And it's hard to suppress that. It's hard to suppress that, the flesh wanting those beautiful things. Yes,
well,
Skip.
Like Catholic churches, they appeal to them.
Sure.
I mean, with the incense and the statues.
Right,
and,
right.
Know,
right.
Beautiful on the inside.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that appeals to people.
Yeah. And it always will. I don't think that'll ever, go away. That will always appeal to people. And some just naturally gravitate to those type of religious places for that. One of the things in Jesus' three temptations there in Matthew chapter 4 that taught us was that you have to suppress the flesh. And that's what the devil tried to do in all those temptations, was appeal to his flesh, to his hunger, to his pride, all of those things. He appealed to his flesh. Because that's where mankind is weak. Appeals to the flesh. And the devil knows that, so he tries to exploit it. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Sure. That's a good point. Because things that are, physical, you don't have to have faith in them, do you? Because they're, you can go up and touch them or see them or whatever. So it's very fleshly. And really, most religions really have something almost built into them to appeal to the flesh because that's how they can appeal to people. And so when you don't appeal to the flesh, you naturally don't have a great big following. But that's what Jesus did. He knew people were following him for the flesh, for the food, the miracles. And what did he do? He stopped it. Now, there was a point for the miracles, but when that purpose was fulfilled, that people knew he was the Son of God, or they could tell from the miracles, he didn't just do the miracles to appeal to their flesh. And what happened? Most of them stopped following him. So that hasn't changed, never will. But Jesus doesn't want us to do things to appeal to people's flesh. Because it attracts them for the wrong reason. Now what about people that get married strictly because of fleshly reasons? Doesn't last, does it? None of them last. If that's the reason, that's the only reason they get married, is because of fulfill the flesh, that relationship is not going to last. It's going to be over and gone. Why? Well, people get old, don't they? They get older. And so once that's gone, what happens? Well, those people drift apart and they go looking for usually somebody younger. There's a shock, isn't it? There's a shock. If that's the only reason they're married in the first place, so it's all about appealing to the flesh. And
that's kind of like how
most of those verses we've talked about are literalized by many people in the world, made into some type of fleshly fulfillment. And of course, since there's no literal temple in Jerusalem, no physical kingdom in Jerusalem, then that still must be future, since there isn't one now. So that's why they keep saying, well, there's coming a time, and it's always about ready to happen. You will never see somebody on TV that believes in these prophecies that say, well, that's still several thousand years away. Why? Because click, no one's going to listen to them. But if they say it's about ready to happen, then they're going to listen because they think, wow, some huge world change is getting ready to take place. So it has to almost happen soon. Classic example of this, back in the 80s, there was a book written by a very well-known denominational person who promoted prophecy. And it was about the oil and oil embargoes and all those things. And that book said back in the early 80s that Like within a few months or a year or so, that was it. It was all, you know, all over, and Armageddon was going to start and all of this. And that was a little over 20 years ago. You can buy the book now pretty cheap. And I've seen it in bargain bins and so forth for, you know, dollar, whatever.
Is that in regard to 1984?
Well, that was, it was not the year. No, this was about even before that. And so that's what happened, Jen. All right. Well, I didn't think we'd get finished with that one verse, and we didn't. But we will hopefully start there next week and move on into 2 Timothy. Thank you for all your comments tonight.